Okay then, brethren, I think we all know that we recently kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was 7 days, of course, without leaven. That can be a struggle for some people. And of course, there were lessons to be learned, that you and I should be alert for sin whenever it appears in our lives and make sure we do endeavour to put it out, and that we seek to live, if you like, an unleavened life, a life of sincerity and truth. And we know that's not always easy. We do, regrettably, sin at times. And, of course, thankfully, when we do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins. Now, hopefully, we don't want to sin, and we do need to remain always alert and watchful. But probably we should also be aware that when we're sinning, it's not always just us on our own, because you and I have a spiritual enemy, an invisible enemy, who will be looking for ways to lead you and lead me into sin, to encourage us to sin, to get us to minimize the importance of sin, and is all designed by Satan to limit our effectiveness and ultimately to destroy us. And because, you know, we are physical beings, we're dependent, obviously, on our five physical senses from day to day, you know, seeing and hearing and touching things. It's actually very easy for us, I mean, like very, very easy for us to completely forget, to completely overlook the fact that there are spirit forces arrayed against us. And when we sin, sometimes we're being helped along the way. So let's open our Bibles and turn first of all to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll read verses 8 and 9. So 1 Peter chapter 5, and see what the Apostle Peter has to say to people just like you and me. Here in verse 8, he says, be sober, be vigilant. Are we, I wonder, am I vigilant every day in this area? Probably not. But he says, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. So Peter's giving us an instruction here that you and I need to be on guard, alert and aware, vigilant, because we've got an enemy, the devil. You know, the NET translation says, your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, is on the prowl, looking for someone to devour. Now, we all know what lions are. And if a lion's out hunting, he's looking for dinner. He's looking to kill and to devour. And Peter gives us this likeness that that's sort of what Satan is like. And he's your enemy. He's my enemy. Now, I suppose the question is, well, we probably know that. I mean, if we were asked the question, do you believe in the devil? Oh, yes. Do you believe the devil's your enemy? Oh, definitely. Do you believe he's looking for those he can devour? Absolutely. But the question is not whether we know that. The question is whether we actually realize that day to day. Do we understand that we have an invisible enemy whom we cannot see or hear or touch, but he's out to destroy you and me? And one way, of course, to achieve that is to lead us into serious sin. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, see what Paul has to say. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13. So Ephesians and chapter 6, reading verses 10 through 13. And Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, other people, but against," and he lists here what appear to be four different ranks of spirit beings, "we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And because we're facing a spiritual warfare, he says, verse 13, "therefore, take up the whole armor of God," all of it, "that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So there's quite a bit, you know, packed into those verses, but notice, there's warfare. And you and I are required to wear armor to protect us. Now, why would Paul say this? Is it just is it a joke? Is he just filling out the letter to the Ephesians? Or does Paul actually think there's danger here to God's people? He says, verse 11, "put on the whole armor of God." Now, we don't have to do that. We can think, well, it doesn't affect me. There's no danger to me from principalities or powers or other spirit beings, so this is not relevant to me, but that would be pretty stupid. You know, Paul says, put on the armor so that you can stand against, it says, the wiles of the devil. Wiles can be translated strategies, evil schemes. And what that implies is that these spirit beings are going to watch you. They're going to observe you, perhaps over weeks or months, maybe over years, getting to know you and me, checking out our strengths and especially our weaknesses. How can they exploit us? Because it says strategies, schemes. It's not just a straightforward attack. This is looking at how can they set up a scheme to get us. You know, if you're watching a football manager, a soccer manager, one of the things that you would do is get to know your opponents. If you're playing a particular team next weekend, you get to know them, their style of play, who their better players are, where their weaknesses are. And then you try and design a strategy so that when you come to play them, you can exploit their weaknesses. You can design a strategy. Well, apparently, that's what Satan does. And it may take him time to set up the scheme to hunt us down before attacking us. So you and I need to stay alert, need to have on our armor. What's the point of having armor and not wearing it? Why would God make armor available if we didn't need it? So we have to be watchful and, you know, follow the instructions in our guidebook. Now, I've heard people occasionally say that, well, you know what? All these demons, that was just up to the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. After that, demons no longer are around. They don't affect anybody any longer. They won't be affecting people in the church. Well, that's just not right, because we just read in Ephesians, which is addressed to church members, and Paul says, be strong in the Lord, get your armor on, because our warfare isn't against people, flesh and blood, so get your armor on. That's because demons, spirit forces, are a danger to us, or they can be, if we are not careful. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. First Thessalonians chapter 2. In some people's view, demons, spirit beings are not a problem to Christians. Well, I don't think that's what the scripture reveals. And in Ephesians there, in 1 Peter we just read, be vigilant. Watch out for the devil. And here in 1 Thessalonians 2, we'll read verses 17 and 18. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Is that possible? You mean an apostle of God carrying out God's mission, carrying out the will of God, could be hindered by Satan? Absolutely, because Paul just said it, and it's written down, and we can read it. The Greek for hindered means to cut in front of someone. You might be driving along a highway, minding your own business, so to speak, and some maniac comes zooming along beside you and cuts right in front. You have to stamp on the brakes or there's an accident. Well, that's what's implied here. Satan cuts in front of our walk, in front of our journey through life. He gets in our way. He hinders us. He stops us progressing, or at least he tries to. And we can obviously understand that Satan would want to hinder the Apostle Paul. This guy's going about the New Testament world, preaching and raising up churches and all the rest of it. If you were Satan, then you're going to spend a lot of time setting up strategies and plans to try and stop the Apostle Paul. And at least for a time here, as far as the brethren in Thessalonica were concerned, Satan managed to at least slow down the Apostle Paul. He says, look, guys and gals, I've tried a number of times to get to you. I just can't at the moment. Because Satan is an obstacle. He is getting in the way. And if he can do that to the Apostle Paul, I guess you and I should just be alert also that Satan and or some of his principalities can get in our way. We think sometimes, well, I thought God wanted me to do this. I had a definite impression that God was leading me in this direction, but somehow I can't seem to make progress. Perhaps it's not God's will. Well, perhaps it is God's will, and Satan is the obstacle. It was clearly God's will that the Apostle Paul went about preaching and teaching. But you have an enemy. Paul had an enemy. You've got an enemy. I have an enemy. Look at Acts 19. Acts chapter 19. Read verses 11 to 17. So Acts 19, another incident in the life of Paul. had all the demon activity stopped at the time of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection? The answer is obviously not. There's still plenty of activity thereafter. Surprising things in some ways is that, today, most people don't think much about spirits or demons, which I imagine is what Satan would like people not to think about. But here we are in Acts 19 and verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Well, I mean, a couple of things here. One is there are individuals who appear to be, demon-possessed, who have spirits causing problems. And so these Jewish exorcists seem to think they've found a new formula, one that's going to be more effective. So they're going to sort of command these spirits to get out by this Jesus person that Paul talks about. So these Jewish exorcists don't know the Lord Jesus. They have no authority from the Lord Jesus. And they're just sort of thinking it's a clever formula. Oh, you naughty spirits, in the name of this Jesus person, whatever he was, that Paul talks about, get out. Well, did that work? Verse 14. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so, seven brothers. And the evil spirit answered in their case and said, just a moment. Jesus I know, and Paul I know or am acquainted with, but, so to speak, who the hell are you? And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So this one man is able to run out, seven brothers, having torn off their clothes and beaten them, by the looks of it, wounded them. So these seven guys go racing off naked through the streets, shouting and crying, and they got blood out of their noses and bruises on their back, and they're running away down the street hollering. And of course, people see this. And it says, verse 17, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So this became, a well-known incident in the local newspaper. But the guy here had a spirit. A spirit that gave him, one imagines, a lot of strength. Because you're going to run off seven, men. That takes a bit of strength. The guy becomes a bit violent. And here's a spirit being, a demon of some sort, in a man, causing trouble. And this is probably around, I would guess, something like 50 AD, 20 years after the crucifixion. Demons still around, still causing problems. And they haven't gone away today. Now, you and I may not directly come across them this way, but they are around. They're still there. And the point is that if there are spirit beings interacting with people, you and I need to remain alert. Jesus pretty much told us we would meet demons from time to time. Look at Mark chapter 16 and read verses 15 to 20. Mark chapter 16. This is the commission being given, to the disciples by the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. And he says here, Mark 16, beginning in verse 15, Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. Well, how can you do that if there are no demons around? Does this not apply to 2016? Have all the demons gone off on a very long vacation? Where are all the demons today? Are there any? Well, I think the answer is yes. And yet, what's the danger of people like you and me who sort of know this in our minds, but actually forget? And we live our lives from week to week and week to week, and we almost entirely forget, most of the time, There is a spirit realm. There are principalities. There are powers. There are rulers of this world's dark places. There are wicked spirits in the heavenlies, and you and I need to have on our armor. Because we're at war. There are spiritual terrorists. There's danger. So it says here again, by verse 17, in my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, incidentally, and they will recover. Not everybody believes that, of course. Verses 19 and 20. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So as you preach what we are told to preach, then signs will follow. And conversely, if you don't do the preaching part, the signs won't follow, because the signs confirm the word. The signs confirm the message. You have to preach the message first, then the signs confirm the message. Among which we just saw there, you'll be casting out demons. You'll come across demons. So in a sense, it would be foolish to ignore the spirit world, to believe somehow they've all gone away now. You know, well, we're in the modern world today. You know, science, medicine can explain all mental and emotional problems. Well, the answer is they cannot, because they completely ignore the spirit realm. And if you ignore the spirit realm and demons, you can't handle all mental health problems. You know, I remember some years back in a church, quite a long time ago now, there was a young woman who had been married only perhaps 3 or 4 years, lovely young woman, was a fine couple in the church, but sort of, you know, almost out of the blue, it seems, she started to have serious mental problems with sort of depression and all manner of complications, and there was no obvious reason for it. Her husband, they were quite a young couple, I'm going to guess something like maybe 29, 30, and her husband had her hospitalized in a psychiatric hospital. She was put on various drug programs. The ministers of the day sort of tried to counsel the husband, but you know, I was a bit concerned. I did say to him a couple of times, trying to be diplomatic, and I could be ignorant, of course, as well. But I was just trying to say, as a matter of interest, his name was Joel, said, have the ministers considered possibly that your wife just might, maybe, possibly, perhaps, be affected by some sort of demon activity? His answer was, no. So I said, well, isn't it just possible? Shouldn't they at least ask the question whether there's a spirit reason here that should be dealt with? No. That was as far as I got. So the ministry of the church at that time were content to leave this young girl, maybe 28, 29, something like that, at the hands of a psychiatric unit with all manner of drug protocols. Now, maybe that was right. I'm not saying for sure, but I would have thought at least you should have said, you know what? There are demons across the New Testament. They do affect people. Maybe we should just explore the possibility that there's something here we could lay hands on and bring her healing. But anyway, they didn't. And that's unfortunate, because I don't think, to be honest, to be blunt, I don't think they really believe the scriptures. But I won't go down that route. Anyway, you and I are certainly supposed to be clued up about the spirit realm. Look at 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2. I know they didn't believe in healing, that's for sure. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 8 to 11.
That's the whole one to jacket now, right?
2 Corinthians 2, verses 8 through 11. The story here is that, the background is that, you know, a man has had serious problems, and he's now come through an experience of regret and repentance, and it's now a question of, in a sense, you know, the church, the congregation need to accept him back and deal with him as a brother, and not sort of stand off and be aloof and continue to, you know, be unforgiving and critical. And Paul knows that's going to be difficult for them, so he picks up the story and let's say in verse 8, "Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, this man who has repented from his serious sin. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Only we are ignorant of his devices. But Paul says we shouldn't be. Because what Paul can see here is the danger. This guy has repented and come back. But you know what people are like. You know, look around the church. You've seen people. You know, some people are very unforgiving. You sin once, you're dead. They could never deal with you again. And Satan knows that human nature is something he can exploit. He can use, you know, ill feeling. He can work in friction in a church, you know, politics in a church, trouble among the brethren. Oh, it's like, you know, these, you know, I think it's in some South American, you know, rivers where you get, you know, piranha, and if an animal is wounded in some way, the piranha just flock to it to sort of, you know, chew it up and spit it out. Well, a bit like, you know, Satan and the demons. You have a church, an assembly where there's trouble, where there's jealousy and envy and bitterness and unforgiveness, and it's like, you know, blood in the water to a piranha. The demons and Satan will just be attracted to that. And it says here that you and I should not be ignorant, verse 11, of his devices. Devices can be translated schemes. His schemes, his designs, and to take advantage means to outwit us. So, you know, Paul says, because of the danger of allowing this situation to lead to, you know, bad conduct and behavior and unforgiveness and friction and splits, you need to deal with that. We do not want to give Satan an opportunity. We should not be ignorant of his devices. And Satan can use human failings to exploit, to bring about division, to conquer. I don't really laugh, but I do chuckle somewhat at an experience I've mentioned before. I won't go into all the details because I can't remember all the details now, but some years back in one of our fellowships, you know, a minister gave a message which I did not hear at the time, but somewhere in that he made a reference to Jonah in the whale's belly. And he said something along the lines of, you know, whether Jonah was alive in the whale's belly or had died in the whale's belly. And you might think that's not all that important.
And it isn't.
And it really isn't. But, woo, there are problems that erupted shortly after that sermon was given, because, you know, people started writing about this minister has lost it, he's teaching false doctrine, and others took his side and said that's not right, it was an innocent mistake, and others said it wasn't, it's a deliberate attempt to deceive the brethren. And within 2 weeks there were hundreds of emails flying around getting really quite accusatory. Yeah. And finger pointing and allegations of being demon-possessed and who knows what not. It got really, really bad, and a lot of people started to hurt. And ultimately, the fellowship, or a large portion of it, split off. What, over whether Jonah was dead or alive in the whale's belly? Really? I mean, that was, in my view, that was supernatural disagreement. I think Satan took advantage of the brethren because we were not aware properly of his devices. And he split a church over something that you'd probably assume was actually not that big a deal. But, you know, there we are. Satan can do that. And Paul says here, you know, guys and gals in Corinth, you deal with this properly. Forgiveness must be provided because we do not want Satan to take advantage. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. Down to verse 26. So here's Paul writing to the young evangelist, young Master Timothy, giving him lots of good advice about being an elder. And he says, verse 24, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Some people have been taken captive by the devil. Some people have been trapped in the snare of the devil. Wow. That sounds a dangerous place to be, because we know what the devil's objectives are, is to devour. The NET translation of verse 26 says, "will come to their senses and escape the devil's trap, where they are held captive to do his will." Well, how does anybody get trapped by the devil? Well, I guess they were not vigilant. Perhaps they assumed there was no need, that they're not at risk. Perhaps they just simply got distracted and forgot to be vigilant. Now, you and I have to realize that this is a real danger. There is a real battle. It is real warfare. There may be casualties. There shouldn't be. We have a commander-in-chief in Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. So there's no reason for us to be anything other than victorious. But we know each other. We do let down. And it says here that, you know, some people have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. They've been trapped, ensnared. And what's happened is that somewhere along the line, and it probably differs by person, they have given the devil some sort of opportunity, some opening in their lives, and he's taken it. You don't want to give the devil an opportunity. It won't be a fair fight. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 24 to 27. Ephesians chapter 4. And if you were listening during the days of Unleavened Bread, we did spend a wee bit of time, I think, on the first holy day in Ephesians 4, talking about the two parts to unleavened bread, where you put out leaven and you bring in unleavened. So two parts. And we said that's like our lives. We put away the old man, we put away sin, but we then bring in good conduct. We bring in right living, the two parts, put off and put on, put away and put on. And that's brought out here in Ephesians 4, but we're going to just skip over that particular reference and pick up in verse 24 through 27, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, for example, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So that's the put off and the put on. You put off lying and you put on the reverse, which is speaking the truth. And you can apply that to lots of things. You know, later on it talks about putting away stealing and putting on being a hard worker who's got resources to share with people. So it reverses. You put off and you put on. But continuing anyway in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. The margin says, nor give opportunity to the devil. So here's Paul talking about changes in people's lives, putting off the bad behavior, putting on the better behavior of Christians and believers. And he says specifically, don't let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place or opportunity to the devil. The Amplified says, leave no room or foothold for the devil. That's quite a good word, a foothold. You know, if you're a soldier, military man, you're looking to get a foothold in enemy territory. Once you've done that, once you've got a foothold there, then you can bring your equipment, your heavier plant, extra men, and from the foothold you can spread out into the battle. Getting a foothold is a key. And it says here, don't give the devil a foothold. Don't give him a place. Don't give him an opportunity. Because you know why? He'll use it to destroy you if he can. And you and I have to remain alert and watch our minds, our attitudes, our thoughts. For example, being brought out just here, you get anger. Are you a person who is prone to lose your temper? Are you a person who tends to be fairly hostile to other people? Are you a person who occasionally harbors jealousy towards others? Why have they got that job? I should have had that job. Why have they been promoted? I should have been promoted. Why have they got that big new car and I've got an old car that's falling apart? Why have they got that big house and I'm in the small? Why? You can see the dangers there, I'm sure. What about unforgiveness? Somebody's slighted you, or at least you think they might have done. What about pride? Envy? We all know what bad attitudes are because we've all occasionally got them. But these all play to Satan's strengths. All of these attitudes, these bad attitudes that we think are not a problem, well, guess what? They can give the devil a foothold. I think anyway, we're too often oblivious to Satan's existence, to the fact that there are principalities and powers and rulers of this world's dark places and wicked spirits and heavenlies. That's four different ranks of spirit being, and they're interested in us. And not for good reasons. The Gospels repeatedly record the fact there are spirit beings who are out to cause confusion and pain and suffering and ultimately destruction to mankind. Turn to Luke 13. Luke 13. And we read verses 10 to 17. Luke 13, 10. Now, when you read through the New Testament, there's this spirit beings and demons everywhere. Well, lots of places anywhere. And then you get to today, and suddenly they've all gone. Well, where have they gone? Are they all in the Vatican? Well, there might be quite a few there, I suppose. But I don't think they've just disappeared entirely. So Luke 13 and verses 10 to 17. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over, and could in no way raise herself up. Bent over? 18 years? That's a long, long time, and it means you can't reach up onto a shelf and bring things down, and perhaps it's difficult to dress yourself, and when you walk down the street, you're all bent over, perhaps looking down at your own feet, and you can't see ahead of you. It's not pleasant. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Which, of course, is great news, and everybody was delighted. Well, other than, of course, the religious leader, the minister. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, which was so precious to these guys. They went after the legal aspects. They had no heart for what God was interested in. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, not on the Sabbath day." The Lord answered him and said, "Oh, you hypocrite, you pretender. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it?" Which you would do. "I'm going to look after your animals and their health and well-being. That's fine with God. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries, plural, were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by Jesus. So Jesus makes it quite plain here, Satan was behind this woman's infirmity. He says Satan has bound her, bent over, for 18 years. Now, we don't quite know how that began. There's probably a great story there, but we don't know it. But certainly, you have to assume at this point that some ailments have a spiritual dimension. And I would doubt very much whether a physical treatment or a medicine would really help if there's actually a spiritual cause, a spirit cause, a demon behind such an ailment. So I'm not going to argue with the words of Jesus. He says, Satan bound this lady, then Satan bound that lady. And if that's not our theology, then probably our theology is not quite right. Look at Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 27. Mark 9. Another example of somebody who was made ill, seriously, by a spirit. So Mark 9, picking up in verse 14. "And when Jesus came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him greeted him. And Jesus asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them, with his disciples?" Because Jesus could see there was a bit of a debate. And he was curious, what's this all about? "Then one of the multitude answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit.'" That's a spirit, right? Demon. One that makes you dumb. And of course, these people in these days just seem to take it for granted that a spirit here does this and a spirit there does that. And nowadays, where have all the spirits gone, I wonder? Verse 18, "Wherever he seizes him," whenever the spirit seizes him, "he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not." So here's a young man, young boy, who appears to be suffering something like epileptic fits, falling to the ground, going stiff, foaming at the mouth. And the man brings him to the disciples and says, heal him. And obviously they tried, but it hadn't worked. Verse 19, Jesus answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And it's quite evident that Jesus is really unhappy. He's really just dismayed that his own disciples, his own students, are unable to deal with this. He says, how long shall I bear with you? My margin says, how long have I got to put up with you, Lord? I can't take any more of this. This is Jesus, man of great patience and endurance. And he just says, what? After all this time, you still can't deal with this? And Jesus is, I guess, getting quite irate at just the lack of faith among people, especially his own students. Verse 20, then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So Jesus asked his father, well, how long has this been happening to him? He said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. So you've got a young boy here who's deaf, who is dumb, who has epileptic fits, and who engages in self-harm. Does that ever happen today? I'm pretty sure it does. In which case, of course, you're going to get drug programs and psychiatric counseling and a straitjacket, and maybe sometimes that might make a difference, but if there's a spirit involved, it won't, will it? Anyway, the man says, verse 22, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I think he means by that, no, your boys couldn't. I brought it to your boys and they've utterly failed, but if you can do something, if you've got a bit more about you than they have, can you help? Jesus answered and said to him, ah, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. So the man's more or less saying, over to you, Jesus. And Jesus says, well, not just over to me. Actually, you've got a part to play. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. What a great teaching there is there. You and I might prefer not to think we have to produce some faith and believing. But if we can believe, all things are possible to us if we believe. And Jesus expects some belief. Verse 24, immediately the father child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him, enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, ooh, he's dead. Because he was just lying there, quiet, not moving. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So a great miracle. Jesus setting a great example there. But the point is that there's quite a serious set of illnesses, epileptic fits, dumbness, deafness, self-harm at times, and there's a demon behind it, but a demon who was cast out. And of course, remember earlier, Mark 16, Jesus said to the disciples, go off, preach the gospel, cast out demons. I guess Jesus expects his disciples to still be doing that, I would have thought. Matthew 12, let's read Matthew 12, verses 22 to 29. Of course, if all the demons have gone, then that verse is no longer applicable. Perhaps it was a sell-by date when Jesus gave those instructions. You know, for the next 29 years or until the death of the last apostle, cast out demons. But once you get to that point, of course, there'll be none left. And this scripture will be irrelevant. Somehow I don't think so. Matthew 12 and verse 22 through 29. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute, and Jesus healed him. So the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Double miracle. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? I mean, this is outstanding. Surely this is the prophesied Messiah. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, pah! This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. So notice, Jesus says Satan has a kingdom. Verse 26, how will Satan's kingdom stand if he is divided against himself? So here's examples of people who are blind, who are dumb, who have perhaps twisted spines, who have epileptic fits, and there are demons involved. And like it says here, Satan has a kingdom. We know that. Principalities, powers, rulers of this world's dark places, wicked spirits in the heavenlies. Let's turn to Mark chapter 5. Read verses 1 to 17. Mark 5. So Mark 5 and verse 1, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when Jesus had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So some spirits apparently are pretty dirty, pretty nasty in their effects, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. So, supernaturally strong. I mean, if they put chains around you, and, you know, handcuffs, typically you wouldn't be doing much about that. But this guy could just, you know, tear them apart. So, unusual strength. Verse 5, and always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out, and cutting himself with stones. Once again, self-harm, you know, slashing your body and causing it to bleed and wounds that might turn septic. But when Jesus saw from afar, he, the man, ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. So this is the demon really behind this. For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. And Jesus asked, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. So it seems that this man with the superhuman strength who committed self-harm was possessed, occupied by very, very many demons. He says, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, a legion could have about 6,000 in a Roman legion, whether it's that many or just a lot, not really clear, but a lot anyway. This guy's in a bad way. But part of him saw Jesus and ran across to Jesus, I guess, you know, looking for help. And Jesus says, hey, out. And so the conversation goes on. Verse 10, he, Legion, begged Jesus earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. It does seem to be the case, reading between the lines here and a bit later, that at least some demons don't like not having some physical body to reside in. And here they're fearful that Jesus is going to just send them out and away. And it says, verse 11, now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, and the demons begged him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter them. It looks like they crave a body to be in. And once Jesus gave them permission, go. Then the unclean spirits, plural, went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the Sea of Galilee. So it might be there was 2,000, at least, demons, you know, one per pig. Or maybe it was several demons per pig. But a lot of demons anyway. Verse 14, now those who fed the swine fled. They told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Not a very pleasant outcome, was it? You could have said, "Woo! This is phenomenal. What a miracle. What a change. Lord, come to our town. Tell us more." Maybe they're upset over losing all the swine. Too much money, perhaps, lost there. Let's turn to Luke 11. Read verses 15 to 26. So, again, when you read through the scriptures, spirits, demons, people who are dumb, blind, deaf, fits, bent and twisted. Luke 11, verses 15 to 26. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub.' And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they'll be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Which we saw that earlier, so there's a reference again to Satan's kingdom. Notice verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. And Jesus is clearly saying here that Satan may be a strong man, but Jesus is stronger. Jesus can overpower Satan, which, of course, we all know. Verse 24, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. This, I think, is again illustrating that when a demon is cast out, that really they seem to want, or at least many of them want, a body. Those ones earlier would have been content, it seems, even with a pig's body. Sounds pretty gruesome. But here it says they're wandering about in dry places, remote places, wilderness areas, and they're unhappy. Well, I guess they're unhappy all the time, but particularly unhappy. They haven't got a home. It says, finding none, the spirit says, "I'll return to my house from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And in Matthew's version of this story, it also says empty, which I think is probably significant. So he's cast out of a person, doesn't like being detached, decides to go back, discovers the place is neat and clean and tidy, unfortunately also potentially empty. Verse 26, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter where he was before. They enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Obviously, it would be better if when the spirit came back, that the spirit found perhaps a spirit-controlled mind and temperament, somebody with the Holy Spirit influencing their mind and their thoughts and their temperament and attitudes. I don't think evil spirits can just, you know, barge in, thankfully, and take over of their own volition. Otherwise, it'd be happening everywhere we look. But, you know, you and I, we can open our minds. We can let our guard down. We can lose control over our minds. That can take place, I would think, by drug problems. People who are taking drugs, their minds are not under their direct control all the time. Alcohol abuse, you know, a glass of wine or two is fine, but you know what I mean. People who drink to the point where they just lost it. Hypnosis, I've always felt very uneasy over, because you're letting your own guard down and giving your mind over to a degree to a third party. I'm a bit uneasy over that. Obviously, playing with the occult, you know, seeking spiritual experiences. All of that, I would suggest, is quite dangerous. You know, now most of us are unlikely to become, you know, demonized directly. But all of us should expect demonic opposition, interference, hindrances, deception, seduction. That's why the armor is made available. You know, I think I mentioned before the story of Mr. Richard Plochet, minister many years ago in the, in, I guess it was the old radio church of God at the time. He was in Southern California, and a lady had heard the, I guess, the World Tomorrow broadcast, and, you know, got some of the magazines, and she asked for a visit. Mr. Plochet and another minister went to visit her in Southern California, and got there talking to her, and they found out when you talked to her and asked her a question, there'd be a delay of half a minute before she would answer. You ask another question, there's a long delay before the answer. It became evident that when you asked her a question, she was waiting for the answer to come in her mind. And long story short, what had happened was, some months earlier, she'd been down in her basement and she'd heard a voice which said, open that box over there. So, boom, what's all that? So she went across and opened the box, and the voice said, take that book out. And she reached across, picked the book up. Oh, it was the Bible. And the voice said, turn to Exodus 20. And she found Exodus 20, says, turn to verse whatever it was. And the voice says, do it. And the commandment was, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So she started to do what the voice said. And, of course, it was leading her ultimately the wrong way, because a matter of months later, she was fully possessed by this spirit. She started off, it was looking good, but very quickly it took her down a diversion. And when Mr. Plochet got there, she waited for the voice to give her the answer in any conversation. She was demon-possessed. So you got to watch it. We should all watch it. I mean, we've all perhaps remember people like Gene Dixon, one of America's most famous psychics the last 20, 30 years. You know, Gene Dixon allegedly predicted the assassination of John F. Kennedy. And a week before, she predicted the assassination of Robert Kennedy. That's possible, because, you know, spirit beings can be in many places. They can hear conversations with criminals, with terrorists, with politicians. Spirits can hear plans being put together. They can follow those plans. They can then come and share that information with a psychic if they wanted to. So a psychic can give you a story received by what demons have been overhearing. Sometimes, of course, it falls apart, but sometimes the plans get enacted and then somebody appears to have predicted. I'm not surprised by that. In fact, Paul came across something similar in Acts 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 22. Paul had his own experience with a psychic. Acts 16. Verses 16 to 22. Now it happened as we went to prayer. So obviously Luke is here at the time as well. He's writing. It happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination matters, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Now, I guess it must have been fairly effective, because people were clearly giving lots of money to her masters, because she had this spirit. I was able to tell fortunes and get it right perhaps a lot of the time, probably hearing from particular spirit or spirits, things that they were aware of as they snooped around invisibly on people's, you know, meetings and so on. Verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. Well, if she had proclaimed that, maybe that might have been less of a problem to Paul. But actually, the Greek doesn't say proclaim to us the way of salvation. The Greek is who proclaimed to us a way of salvation, one way of salvation. Of course, that's not what Paul was proclaiming. He was proclaiming the only way of salvation. You know, Jesus Christ is the way, you know, the truth, the life. So this girl is following them. She's, I think, like stalking them. She's harassing them. She's also actually misleading their audience, because she says, these guys are proclaiming one of the ways of salvation, but clearly not the only one. No, that's just not true. Paul was proclaiming the one and only way of salvation. There is no other name under heaven given by which a man can be saved but Jesus Christ. That's what he's proclaiming. Anyway, Paul gets eventually fed up. Verse 18, she did this for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. So it's a real spirit being. Verse 19, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace, to the authorities. They brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, you know what they're like, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us being Romans to receive or observe. It's all nonsense, isn't it? They were perfectly happy before, just because their spirits disappeared and their prophets disappeared. Now they're upset. Verse 22, then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Ooh, not very pleasant outcome. But here you can see there's a spirit being influencing this girl's behavior. I mean, you may have come across situations in your life occasionally where, you know, perhaps weird people, strange people have, you know, pointed at you in public and shouted at you, and you sometimes think, is that person, or is there a spirit in that person? And I think sometimes I think it's the latter. Anyway, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, read verses 1 to 3. Ephesians 2. And what we're saying really here is there is a spirit realm. There is a spirit kingdom. Satan does exist. He is looking for those whom he can devour. And you and I should not ignore, forget, be oblivious to his presence. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So there is a prince of the power of the air. I think the Greek is archon, A-R-C-H-O-N. The archon of the power of the air, the spirit who is right now and continuously working or operating in the sons of disobedience. And they're all around us. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So the key point there is, you know, Paul is saying there is a spirit being, the prince or ruler or archon of the power of the air, and he's active in many people all around us. And of course, they don't know. You know, they're blinded. That's probably one reason there's so much trouble in the world. You know, why does Mr. Obama do the things he does?
Because he's nuts.
You know, why Mr. Cameron, what does he do the things he does? What about Hillary Clinton? What about Madonna the singer? What about Justin Trudeau? Think of them all. Well, the prince of the power of the air is now working in and through many of these people. Now, sometimes it's fairly low level, but sometimes it's pretty strong and serious. And of course, you know, Satan can certainly direct them, influence them our way, so that people, you know, impede us, they obstruct us, they cause trouble for us, they persecute us. Remember, Paul said earlier, our warfare is not against flesh and blood, because it's the prince of the power of the air and the principalities and powers working through people. I mean, if you just look around and observe society, the media, politics, we wonder why some really bad things happen. Well, don't forget, there's a spiritual force out there. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. And Paul writes, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. But importantly there, the God of this age blinds certain people's minds, and those are perishing. Verse 3 says, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Well, didn't we read earlier that Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Well, if you're perishing, you're being devoured. And of course, they don't know, because their minds are blinded. They can't see. They're ignorant. That's the world at large. But of course, you and I are not supposed to be ignorant, are we? We are supposed to be aware and alert. So when we turn to sin, as I'm afraid we will do, bear in mind it's not always just us. You know, Satan will not be far away, seeking to encourage us, to lead us, to try to deceive us that it's not that important. After all, it's only a little sin, and everybody sins somewhere. It's not that bad. Well, of course, we may think that's us thinking, but actually, there is a spirit out there who's after our minds. Let's turn finally to 1 Peter 5, 8 to 9 yet again. This is where we started. We'll finish off here for today. 1 Peter 5 and verses 8 and 9. Sort of wrapping up what we've been saying and seeing why we're saying it. You know, be sober, be vigilant. My margin says be watchful. And, you know, we could think, why? I've been around the church, you know, 5 years, 15 years, 50 years. I've read the Bible through once, twice, half a time. I always go to Sabbath services. I don't need to be alert. Satan cannot get me. Well, why is Peter writing under inspiration then? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, the answer is some he may not, because they've got their armor on and they're vigilant. However, some he may devour because they are asleep, because they are dozy, because the armor was too heavy and they've taken it off, or because they've been around many decades. They don't need armor. They're smarter than Satan, you aren't. So basically, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, be watchful, be alert, watch out for your enemy, who's looking for those whom he may devour. Verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brethren in the world. So you and I will cover this again next week, take it a bit further, but just because we don't see our enemy, we don't smell him, can't touch him, can't hear him, can't hear Satan or his emissaries, does not mean that they are not there. They are there, and they're looking always for an opportunity, for that foothold into our lives to exploit, to take advantage of us, and ultimately, if they can, to destroy us. So, let's remain alert, and next week we'll take this a wee bit further and see what we should be doing about it at a practical level. But for now, that will conclude today's Bible study.